Please find in your Bibles the New Testament book of 2 Timothy. To begin our time this morning, I'd like you to think about the state of Kentucky. I have never been to Kentucky, so I am only speaking on that which I've heard and read. My father, when he was in the Army, was stationed in Kentucky during the Korean War, so he told me a lot about it. He loved Kentucky. He thought it was an absolutely beautiful state. But there are two things, I will call them treasures, that Kentucky has that not every state has. The first one, which you may see in other states, is horses. And not just horses, but thoroughbreds. Beautiful racing horses. They are pampered on monstrously beautiful green with white picket sort of fences. Gorgeous. The other thing that Kentucky has that I am certain that no other state has is Fort Knox. Fort Knox, an old fort, obviously, has become the place where America stores its gold. So Fort Knox, Kentucky, that treasure is a one of a kind. This morning I want to talk about treasure, the treasure that the gospel is. But let's begin by asking, what is a treasure? What is a treasure? What makes this thing a treasure? Well, first of all, it is valuable in and of itself. Okay? Gold is valuable in and of itself. We have made gold valuable. It is fascinating that in history, if you look at history, gold has had value in many, many cultures. There are a few cultures, however, that have had seashells that have more value than gold, which is kind of an interesting thought, isn't it? But that which has value in itself. Second, what makes it a treasure is it brings or adds value to what already exists. So think of racehorses, for example. When owners have a racehorse, their whole intent is obviously to race it and to make money from it. And they gain value in their lives that they didn't have beforehand. Why, then, is it a treasure? Well, first of all, it is rare. It's not common for every person to have, so it is rare. Second, it is the effects of which are accomplished in a person's life. That makes that thing a treasure. Third, it does mean something to us. It means something to us personally. If you don't value gold, it doesn't mean anything to you. If you don't value racehorses, it doesn't mean anything to you, right? Well, when we come to the gospel is told to be a treasure, to be something of great value. 2 Timothy chapter 1, I begin at verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which He granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Paul is saying unequivocally that the gospel is a treasure. It is something of great value. It is something that adds value to your life. And he makes five clear points. Now, this isn't going to be the total focus. I just want to tell you why the gospel is a treasure. The gospel is a treasure, according to Paul, because, first of all, it's rooted in divine purpose. God thought this up. It says it is according to the power of God. Okay, that is, it's rooted there. It's not rooted in human ingenuity. It's not rooted somewhere else. It is God who put this together. It is rooted in Him. And we are saved by Him. We are called by Him. It is rooted in His divine purpose. Second, it is executed by God's grace. He said it is not by works that we do this, but by the showing of His grace, by the evidence of His grace. All right? Ephesians 2:8-9. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, not of works, not by your own ingenuity, not by your own efforts, but by God Himself. It is by grace you have been saved. Third, it is purposed from all eternity. It was a purpose and grace, verse 9, which He granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Literally before time's eternal. Now, there's a lot of negatives in this statement that I'm going to make, so try to follow along. There has never not been a time when salvation wasn't on God's mind. There's never not been a time when salvation wasn't on God's mind. Think about this. We examined this briefly last week, but from all eternity past, as far, far, far back as you can go, and beyond that, because it is time's eternal, it goes on and on and on back there. There has never, never not been a time when salvation wasn't on God's mind. That's phenomenal. That is a treasure. Think about that. God has always thought about your redemption. Always. Before you ever arrived on this planet, God was thinking about your redemption. It is administered clearly through Jesus Christ. Verse 9, He was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity past, from times eternal, and now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is administered strictly and only through Christ. Because of His grace, because of His mercy, because it's been on His mind, because it's His idea, it has been that way in Christ Jesus. There was a point in time when Christ had to become flesh. That's why we celebrate after Thanksgiving the coming of Christ, the advent of Christ. That's what advent means, the coming of Christ. This reality that He came, Philippians chapter 2, He set aside what was rightfully His in heaven in order to take on flesh and become a servant, become a human being. God's genius plan of salvation was accomplished through Christ, was administered by Him. Finally, it is evidenced through the results achieved. You talk about a treasure, that there's effects that happen in our lives that we had no control over. First of all, it says that He abolished death. Abolished means to do away with, to no longer see it at all. It's gone. It's been eliminated. Death has been eliminated. That's one of the great treasures of the Christian faith, is eternal life, which is what He brings next. He's brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So this preaching of the gospel, this treasure that the Apostle Paul says is something to be for us of great value, has brought that into reality. The gospel. Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. Christ's birth, life, teaching, ministry, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, that's good news. That's the gospel. That's a treasure. Now, the Apostle Paul, writing to his, young disciplee, Timothy. We're not sure how old Timothy is. Timothy was picked up on the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. We're told that his mom was Jewish. His father was a Gentile, was a Roman. And he lived in that mixed culture home, but came to faith in Christ. And followed Paul initially, came with Paul as, I believe, just kind of a learner. He was just there to learn. But now, when we get to this stage, 2 Timothy is the last letter that the Apostle Paul writes. At the end of chapter 4, it isn't that many months before he's executed by Nero. By this stage, Timothy is now a pastor. And he's the pastor of a church in Ephesus, which happened to be, most likely outside of Rome, the largest church in the Roman Empire. It was a big thing, and so there was a lot going on. And so the Apostle Paul is just instructing him, once again, this thing that I showed you, that I taught you, that I discipled you in, this thing called the gospel, this great treasure This reality of God's great work of salvation, you've got to do something with it now. I'm going to ask you to guard it. I'm going to ask you to make sure that the gospel doesn't end with you. So how does he do that? And through a series of imperatives, and some of them are really quite profound, commands. They're not just suggestions, okay? When we get to this point and we understand how the New Testament was written, these are not suggestions that Paul is coming up with. Hey, I found these little tricks to be tried and true. Timothy, why don't you give them a go yourself? No, he said, this is it. This is the package, buddy. And this is what I'm expecting. A, B, C, D. This is what I want from you. Okay, I'm not going to be here long. It's now in your hands. Okay, I am giving you, as it were, the mantle of leadership. And it has to be done this way if the treasure is to be guarded. So how is he going to do that? First of all, he has to resist the urge to hide. Resist the urge to hide. First of all, he says, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord Jesus. That is the gospel. Don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner. This feeling of embarrassment or of disgrace. You know, the culture in which Paul is writing into, the one in which Timothy lives, was called a shame-honor culture. You either brought honor to your family or you brought shame to your family. We don't live predominantly in an honor-shame culture. We live more in a law-obedience culture. Okay, we've made everything law. That's why laws are passed all the time, because that's the culture that we live in. But the culture that Timothy lived in was a shame, honor culture. And so it could have been very easy for Timothy to take a step back. Pressures, difficulties, the reality that the gospel message is not going to be embraced by the majority of the populace. And so he would step back. He would, in a sense, be ashamed. It's happened here. Not here, like in this building, but here in this country. Try to think back. Most of you were not alive then. The church in Germany in 1931. The church in Germany in 1931, Dietrich Bonhoeffer spoke into that church and he said, you cannot hide. You cannot remain silent. You cannot be just a wallflower on this church building and expect what's coming, this evil that is coming, to be thwarted. And so he challenged the church to stand up, to take a stand, to be bold, to no longer be ashamed of what it meant to be a Christian, what it meant to be a follower of Christ. They didn't do it. We saw what happened. We saw the consequences of what it meant to be ashamed. We live in that same kind of culture. We have repeated history, if you will. There is grand and epic kinds of evil that exist out there that the church must speak into. There's a thing called the spiral of silence. I want to tell you just briefly about the spiral of silence. When you are ashamed, when you are embarrassed, when you feel a little disgraced because of what it means to represent the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are guilty of the spiral of silence. The spiral of silence says this: the longer that you are silent, the less you have an opportunity to speak into the culture. The longer you're quiet, the more difficult it is to share truth. And there becomes a point, and the German church is just an absolute beautiful snapshot of this, when it's too late. That the evil has taken over and the church's voice has been drowned out. Don't hide. That's what Paul is saying. Don't hide. Resist the urge to take a step back and not be engaged. Excuse me. Not be a part. To be quiet. To be silent. It is a prohibition kind of command which says this: don't ever start that activity. Right? He's not telling Timothy, this is what you're doing, stop it. He's saying, Put it in your mind right now. Don't ever be that guy that becomes ashamed of the gospel of Christ or of me as prisoner. Don't be that guy. Don't back down. Don't start with this attitude, this behavior. Remember the power of God, which we saw in verse 8. The power of God, which supplies strength and courage and endurance that you will need to face the challenges of faith in an unbelieving world. Don't hide. Second, keep a firm grip on the blueprint. He says in verse 13, retain the standard of sound words, another word for the gospel, which you have heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. Retain the standard. The word standard literally is a blueprint. It is that which is written out on a piece of paper and said this is how the building is going to be built. It can also be a model. A model says this is the representation of exactly what it is going to look like. Don't let go of that. When we lived in a town in western Colorado, there was a man whose sole occupation was to make miniature models from blueprints of multi-million dollar homes. That was his job. And he was good at it. In fact, there was a sheik, there was an oil baron from Saudi Arabia that was going to build a house in the valley that we lived in. The house was somewhere in the neighborhood of $3 or $4 million. And he made this model of this $3 million house, right? The model itself, I'm not kidding you, the model itself cost $10,000. That's quite a model, right? But that's When the builders, the construction people are working, they're looking at the blueprints, they can look at the model and they go, this is the finished product. This is the blueprint to the model. Obviously, it was scale, right? He didn't actually build a model the same size. It was a scale model, but it was out of dense foam. It was amazing. It was an absolute perfect snapshot of what was on the blueprint. Well, that's what Paul is saying. You've got the blueprint. I've given you the blueprint. I've rolled them up. I've stuck them in your backpack. You've got the blueprint, but we've also got the model. We've lived it. We've demonstrated how this thing works. And so we've made you a model. And so what we want you to do, what I want you to do, is to keep a firm grip on it. Don't let go of that. Don't wander from that. It was something that needed to be held onto with a tenacious grip. And the imperative as it's written becomes a habitual status of my lifestyle. It is something that I always do. There's never not a time I don't do it. It becomes the very fabric of who I am. If you're going to define me as a person, you have to define me with this reality of the gospel as a part of my life. It's now the blueprint of my journey. It's now the model of the life that I'm going to live. You see, that's how the faith has made it down generation after generation after generation. It's because people have kept it intact as Paul received it. And they passed it on, they passed it on, they passed it on. We're going to look at that in a second. But that's Timothy's job. He's to maintain a grip on it. He's not to let that out of his sight. Don't let go of that. Keep a firm grip on it. Third, stand guard over its protection. Verse 14, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure that has been entrusted to us. That's if you want to find a line that defines all of 2 Timothy, it's this one. It's what the whole book is going to be about. In fact, he ended 1 Timothy with this very idea. Guard the treasure that's been entrusted to you. There's a lot of metaphorical language going on here. First of all, he says guard, which literally means to stand post over. You are the one that's alert, awake, and you're making sure that this thing that you're guarding stays safe. And this thing that you are guarding has been entrusted to you. Okay, it has been given into your hands for safekeeping. Back in Paul's day and Timothy's day, they didn't have banks. So they did one of two things with their treasure. They either buried it, or they entrusted it to somebody they believed was very faithful, which was the impetus for some of the parables that Jesus said. The master entrusted his wealth to the servants when he went out of town. It's that concept of taking that which is my treasure, it's very dear to me, and I'm going to entrust it to you because I'm going to be out of the picture for a bit. I'm going to entrust it to you, and you're going to keep the same tenacity of watching over it that I do. That treasure becomes valuable to you as valuable as it is to me. So, guard it. Hover over it. Protect it. Make sure no one gets to it. In this reality, this imperative means get to it. Right? It isn't, in a sense, like he hasn't, but it's kind of like, get to it. Like, right now, let's dive in there. You got to guard this thing above and beyond anything else. But look at how he is to do it. He is to do it in the power of God and in the presence of God. When you and I have such a dear treasure as this, we can't guard it in our own strength. The enemy is too strong for that. The enemy is too wily for that. The enemy's been around a lot longer than we have. And he learns too. He's found ways that dig into humanity because he's been working on it for thousands of years. Right? So your job is in the presence of God, in the power of God, you're going to guard, stand watch over that treasure. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, my son, you be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. I want to tell you right off the bat, that's a poor translation. I didn't read all the translations, but most of them translate it the same way. It is a present imperative. It is command to do something right now for the rest of your life. But it is written as you are the recipient of the strength. You're not the one that generates the strength. Okay? It's called passive. It's a passive verb. That means that the subject of the verb is receiving the action. They're not actually doing the action. So it isn't like Paul is telling Timothy, pull up your britches, do some weights, be strong, right? It literally means become strong from the outside. Become strong, how? In the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You find strength through His grace. You don't find strength through your own ability. You find strength through His grace. Do you want me to say it again? You find strength, not in your own ability, but strength through His grace. You have to find strength. You have to be strengthened. We have communicated in the Christian in Christianity in America, particularly, the absolute necessity of having a quiet time, right? But as is true for a lot of things in our life, it becomes rote. It becomes a to-do list thing, so we can knock one more thing off to get to the next thing, right? We're always on to the next thing. But we can't do that in this reality. We have to sit and be saturated by God. That's how we're strong. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Be strong in the Lord, Paul says in Ephesians, and the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that when the enemy comes, you're able to, and I love this, all of Ephesians 6, you need to read it, it's 10 through 18, so that you can stand. It isn't so that you can stab, 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 stand on their throat and go, I won. It's so that you can stand. Why? Peter tells us, resist the devil and he will flee from you. When you stand in the strength of His might, when you are strengthened by His power, His presence, His might, and you are able to just do that, to stand, you're not moved, you're not embarrassed, you're not running, you're not silent, you're able to stand. What happens? The enemy goes, I can't win here, leaves. Doesn't mean he leaves permanently. He will be back. That is the necessity of getting dressed in the spiritual armor of God every morning. And just as an aside, all that armor protected this side, never this side. Right? The armor of God, this breastplate, came to the rib cage and it stopped there. It never protected the back. So that's why you'll never see a Roman soldier running. get me now, right? They always stood to the death facing their enemy. That's why, because all the protection was here. The strength comes from the grace that is in Christ Jesus. This overflowing movement of undeserved wealth is coming into us through Christ. That's where power comes from. That's where strength comes from. And that's why Paul is saying, you need to be strengthened. This requires a continual moment by moment, breath by breath reliance upon the Spirit of God. It is the only key that you will find that will enable you to carry out your mission. Next, invest in others. The thing, that gospel, chapter 2, verse 2, that thing which you heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, you entrust these things to faithful men and women who will also be able to teach others. Okay, there's a lot at work here. It's what is required. This immediate action that is required is the thing that has been entrusted into your safekeeping, you're to entrust to someone else for the safekeeping. But there is a certain quality of person that's going on here. This isn't an indiscriminate thing. Because it's a treasure, because it is something of great value, you don't just give it to anybody. You don't just give it to anybody. I can't prove this, but I'm thinking in my head that one of the reasons why the early disciples were so keen on financial integrity is they remembered what Judas Iscariot had done. Now remember, Christ chose Judas to be one of the 12. He knew at the beginning that he was going to betray him. We learn from the early disciples that Judas helped himself to the money. So what Paul is saying is that we have an example of who not to entrust treasure to. Okay, again, this is my own thinking, because if you look at Paul's writing, he is so adamant about the integrity, financial integrity. What we collect, we get guys that are men of great character who is going to guard this thing, and when they deliver it, the money they receive is the money they give. This thing is way more valuable. This thing called the gospel is a treasure that must be guarded. But the only way that it can be guarded is we have to continue to entrust it. But here are the clues. First of all, they have to be faithful. The thing which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful others. That means they have demonstrated a reliability. They have shown themselves worthy of holding on to this treasure. They've demonstrated that. Okay? There is something about their faith that brings to the forefront how serious they are about the gospel. I'll give you another example. Happens in chapter 4, 2 Timothy. Paul, finishing out his letter, says, Demas, who has loved this world, has deserted us. See, I believe that Demas was one of those guys that Paul was teaching, was walking with, gave a few opportunities from time to time, but he did not entrust the treasure to Demas because he hadn't proven himself worthy yet. And what did he prove himself? He proved himself unworthy. Having loved this world, Paul says, he's deserted us. He's turned his back and left. When you entrust the gospel, Paul is telling Timothy, don't pick those guys. They've got to be faithful. Next, he says, they have to be reliable, have to be trustworthy. Next, he says, they have to be qualified to teach others. Look at verse 2. The things that you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust, do that, make that a priority, to faithful others who are also able to teach others. Okay, so you are entrusting this gospel to somebody who's going to entrust it to somebody who's going to entrust it to somebody who's going to entrust it to somebody. Generation after generation after generation, the integrity of the gospel has to, at all costs, remain intact. We live in a culture that is diminishing the treasure. They're pilfering the treasure, if you will. They're saying untrue things about the treasure. They're not guarding it. They're not standing over it. Not the way that it was entrusted. They're picking out things that sound good, and they're following that. You know, there are people in our culture who claim to be Christian who want to take out the miracles of Christ's work because that can't be proven. So they're going to take out those things that Christ has done. Raise the dead, turn the water into wine. All of those things that we have in the Gospels, they're going to remove those. So all that they have left is the specific didactic teaching. And there's a group of people that have narrowed that down to about 18 verses. Imagine the entire four Gospels reduced to 18 verses. That's not the treasure. That's not the treasure. And you can't certainly entrust the treasure to people like that because they're going to diminish it. They're going to pilfer the treasure. You have got to find reliable people, faithful people, qualified to teach others kind of people. Listen, what is prized is not originality or innovation. What is prized here is not being really creative with how we can make the gospel work in our culture, right? Let's do whatever we can to soften the blow of the gospel so that the gospel is embraced by the culture. Let's make it work, right? But what's prized here is not innovation. What's prized here is not originality. It is faithfulness to its integrity. And the ability to pass it on to somebody who is of the same integrity. That ensures. That's how you guard the gospel. That's how you watch over the treasure. That's how it's going to come from us to the next generation. We've got some young ones here in the congregation. We have little ones in this congregation. We're going to take that treasure and we're going to entrust it to them, because there's going to be a point in time when we're no longer here to guard it. And now it's up to them to guard that gospel and then to entrust it to their children or their grandchildren so that the integrity of the gospel continues to move forward. I don't know how long it's going to be before the Lord comes back. I'm not one of those guys that says, sell everything you have, meet you on top of Rock Hill. We're just going to kind of do some jumping exercises till Jesus comes back on Thursday. Right? That isn't how it works. I can declare to you very clearly, I have no idea when Jesus is coming back. But what I do know is he's asked us to be guardians of the gospel. Secure its integrity. Find men and women who are willing to sacrifice even their very lives if necessary for the sake of this treasure. Last, be willing to count the cost. I saved it for last on purpose, although it occurs twice. Be willing to count the cost. Verse 8 says, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering. Now let's go down to chapter 2, verse 3. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Again, it's the imperative that says, let's take immediate action. Let's get on it. Let's start moving right now. It has to be a priority. You have to clear everything else off the table. This is the thing that you got to do. And he says, you've got to be willing to count the cost. Suffer hardship. Endure affliction. But it's interesting that that this isn't any lone warrior project here. We're talking about companionship. Elton Trueblood called it the company of the committed. I love that. The company of the committed. That means we're in this together. We're in this thing together. And we're going to get some feedback, but we're going to do it together. We're going to get some kickback, but we're going to do this together. We're going to get some difficulty, but we're going to do this together. We're not going to try to just branch off and go out there and fight on our own. There are times that we're called to defend the gospel at the bridge. Yes, we are. But you better be blowing your bugle asking for backup. Because it says, suffer together. Suffer with me. And he says, do it as a good soldier. The Apostle Paul, I believe, when he writes about soldiers, has an example of one standing beside him. He's in prison at this point. He's waiting his execution. We also know he's been in house arrest. House arrest was a softer form of prison, but usually they were handcuffed to a guard. That's why they weren't going to run off, because they couldn't. They were handcuffed to the guard. So whenever Paul writes about soldiers, all he has to do is, okay, I want you to be a good soldier. And he's looking at one, and so he describes what a good soldier looks like, right? So from history, we know that a good soldier does this. A good soldier is always ready to obey his commanding officer. Always says, yes, sir, or yes, ma'am. Always obeys his CO. Always. Anything in the Roman army, any time a person did not obey the commanding officer, the most usual course of action was execution. You don't follow what the commanding officer says, then you're not a part of the army. In fact, you're not a part of life. And so we're going to take care of any rebellion by nipping it in the bud. You're done. Okay. Now, we don't execute soldiers today who don't obey their commanding officers. But there is a thing called court-martial. There is a thing in which soldiers who do not obey the instructions, the commands of their commanding officer, have to pay the penalty for that. So Paul is saying, so part of being a good soldier is you're ready to obey the commanding officer. It is a yes, Lord Jesus, whatever you say. Now I want to tell you something. I've been learning this over the last several weeks. You and I have developed the capacity to try to hear God's voice by not having faced Him. We turn our backs to God. We start doing our own agenda, start doing our own things. Sometimes it's very religious-looking things, but God's voice is back here. And if you try to have a conversation, I'll tell you what, my wife would not take kindly to us sitting down to have a conversation and all I'm doing is sitting with my back towards her. You look at them, and we have to learn to look at our commanding officer in order to hear what he's saying. Part of the reason we don't obey our commanding officer is we can't hear what he says. So we have to posture ourselves, be in a position so that we can hear what our commanding officer says. A good soldier, what does a good soldier do? A good soldier faces the commanding officer, looks right at the commanding officer, hears the words of the commanding officer, says, yes, sir, yes, ma'am, and does it. No questions asked. That's a good soldier. Number two, there is training involved to be a good soldier. You don't just go, oh, pick me. I think that looks fun. Okay, there's some intense training involved. It is kind of fascinating, but we have many in our military branches that couldn't run a half a mile. It's time for them to do some PE. Time for them to do some physical training. When my son, Micah, got the news that he was being considered for promotion to chief petty officer had to weigh a certain amount, and he exceeded that certain amount. And he had 6 weeks to get to that certain amount. So he trained. He trained hard. He trained every day, sometimes hours a day. Ended up losing, I don't know what it was, it was like 18 pounds in 6 weeks. Converted all of that was just sort of fluff into strength. He was training. But it's more than just this physical fitness. It's the ability to shoot. It's the ability to repair. It's the ability to read maps. It's the ability to move forward. It's training. And a lot of training goes involved in that. I tell you what, those guys that fly helicopters don't just jump in the cockpit and go, show me where it turns on. Right? They've had some severe training time in order to fly that thing like it needs to be trained. Third is they fight bravely. They fight bravely. Now, I only know this from history, but I'm told that when Roman soldiers would fight in a battle, they would collect themselves together. Again, that's going to be one of the things, but they collect themselves together with their shields, and they fight side by side. They fight bravely. They take on the enemy. There is no retreat in the Roman army. That word doesn't exist. They don't back down from anybody. And as the world began to develop war engines that could face the might of the Roman army, the Roman army found themselves oftentimes at a disadvantage. They were under-equipped for the battle, but they fought. They fought. They fought to the end. Next, they never left one's assignment. Have you ever seen the guards at Buckingham Palace? It's a British thing, but you know they have a changing of the guard, and those guards stand there with those really, you know, really tall, poofy hats, and they stare straight ahead. And you can do anything to those soldiers, and they won't move. They also don't speak. They don't blink. That's their job. They're guarding the gate. And they don't leave their post. Ever. Ever. Now, there are a few maniacs in this world. You're actually instructed not to touch them. I think there's actually a recourse for touching them now, these days. But some of those guys have inflicted mortal wounds. But they never left. They never flinched. They never left their post. Next thing about a good soldier is they work with fellow soldiers. Right? This is not a one-man army. This is not a one-woman show. This is together we do this. Arm in arm, hand in hand, side by side. And they carry out specific tasks. Not generalized tasks. It's like, okay, y'all just, you know, be soldier-like. No, there's specific assignments involved. Specific tasks involved. And all of these are bound together in what it means to be a good soldier. But here's the point. You're going to suffer for it at times. Blessed are you, Jesus said, when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when men and women hurl insults at you and say all kinds of evil against you. Blessed. You know, there's a special blessing for being a part of suffering. We talk about the blessings of God, right? And it's usually accompanied by this sort of jovial, happy, released sort of pleasure, right? And the blessings of God are amazing. But there is a blessing from God that is reserved only for suffering. How many of you want that blessing? Not many. I didn't see any hands. Exactly, right? Because we don't like pain. We don't want to suffer. And that's why Paul says, in order to be a guardian of the treasure, to be a guardian of God's gospel, you have to be willing to count the cost. You know what you're signing up for right away. This thing could cost you your life. And you better be willing to pay for it. Now, none of us here can guarantee that if we said, no matter what happens, I will never deny Christ until the most severe pain that's ever come upon you for believing in the testimony of Jesus Christ, right? We can say that, and we can put all of those things in place that hopefully ensures that, but you and I will never, never, never know how we respond to such suffering until we experience such suffering. But we live in a culture, I want to tell you, that is increasingly, increasingly against Christ and His gospel. And to stand up for that gospel is going to give you trouble. And you have to be willing to pay the price for it. Let me review them again real quick. Resist the urge to hide. Keep a firm grip on the blueprint. Protect, guard, stand over your its protection. Find strength in your relationship with God. Invest in others, the integrity that the gospel has ensured from generation to generation, and be willing to count the cost. There's a Marvel movie that was made some years ago called Guardians of the Galaxy. And their task, this ragtag group of misfits, their task was to accomplish a mission that literally saved the galaxy, right? Saved the universe. And then, all's well that ends well, and then they make movie number two, right? and one of the misfits says, I guess we're going to save the crazy galaxy again. Well, you know what? That's us. We're a ragtag group of misfits in a way. None of us, Paul said, none of us are high and lofty. None of us here are bazillionaires. None of us here are pushing a lot of political influence. We are those that have been redeemed by grace, but we're guardians of the galaxy. We're guardians of God's gospel. And its integrity is at stake in our generation. And it is up to us to guard it, to watch over it. Is God's treasure for you? Is it valuable? Is it worth fighting for? Why is it a treasure? What makes it a treasure for you? How do you protect it? What lengths do you go to watch over it? Are you willing to stay at your post no matter what the cost? Are you investing it in others? Who? Who are you investing it in? Don't answer it yes or no. Yeah, sure, I'm investing in others. Who actively are you investing this gospel in for its integrity? How well, I might ask, do you follow orders? When God tells you to do something, do you do it? Immediately, no matter what. Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit, which is given to us as a down payment of our redemption, we give to you thanks and praise for this amazing treasure that you, in your divine wisdom, have entrusted to us. We've received it from others who have received it from others all the way back to the beginning. And now here we are, this crossroads of history, with the immense task of guarding the treasure of God. And all of these things apply to us. And we examine them, we look at them, we confess where your gospel hasn't really been a treasure for us. We confess that we haven't really looked for others to invest it in. We confess that there's times that we've been silent. We've kind of hidden from the public eye this treasure from the world. Empower us. Because that's what the Bible tells us. We have to be strengthened. Strengthen us for this hour. Equip us for this moment. Give us the necessary power to do what you have called us to do, to be faithful in this generation. In Jesus, we pray. Amen.